And turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 12. John chapter 12, we'll pick up our reading in verse 20 and read through verse 26. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's pray. Father, once again, we would ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Teach us, Father, may we learn from what we hear. And Father, may it cause us to respond back in praise and thanksgiving to you for all you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. It was January 8th, 1956. Was a Sunday when we first heard that five missionaries in Ecuador went missing. The church my family attended was supporting a missionary in Ecuador in a radio station, HCJB. I don't know if any of you remember that radio station. It was called The Voice of the Andes and was a shortwave station that put out the gospel message to all of South America. So when these missionaries went missing, we were called to prayer. The next day, the news came to our attention. The five missionaries had been found, all of them dead. This seeming tragedy very quickly became international news. They were found on a beach having been speared to death by the tribe they were seeking to bring the gospel to. As the events unfolded, over the following days, it was learned that the five men, Ed McCulley, Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, Jim Elliott, and their pilot, Nate Saint, had been attempting to make contact with the Auca tribe deep in the jungle of Ecuador. They had arrived in Ecuador 4 years earlier and had made great progress as they ministered to the Quechua tribe, also in Ecuador. Many of that tribe had been converted. So they decided to contact the Auca tribe. And they formed a strategy. It was called Operation Auca. Many people tried to dissuade them from their plan, since the Aucas were an isolated tribe known to be fierce warriors. They had killed many of the neighboring Quechua tribe, and also so many employees of an oil drilling company that the company actually gave up its prospects of drilling for oil because they were losing too many men. These missionaries were called foolish by many people, including the Quechuas. Their initial efforts at contact were met with a small measure of success, so they decided to set up a camp on a riverbank near the tribal village. But on that Sunday morning, warriors came out to their camp and attacked them, and killing all five with spears. Now that news shook not just the evangelical world, but the entire United States in particular. You see, these were the happy days. It was the Eisenhower era. World War II had ended in victory for the Allies. And even though the Cold War was on, life was good in this country. Men were men and women were women in this country. We were looked upon by the world as the great liberators. People loved us for what we did in World War II. Things like this were not supposed to happen. Did these men make a mistake? Were they presumptuous? Were they fools, as some people said they were? Sometime after their death, in going through his diary, Elizabeth Elliot found these words. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Amen. It's amazing, is it not? What are we to make of these things? The answer lies in our text for this morning. Remember where we are. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He's been identified as the Passover Lamb of Israel. And in light of the Greeks seeking him, he tells Philip and Andrew, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That declaration is the basis for the entire discourse that follows in John chapter 12. Think about this for a moment. The disciples know that Jesus is the Christ. He is, in fact, the Messiah. Peter expressed this all the way back in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16, remember? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And they have remained with him even when his life was in danger. We've seen that. But we also know that they still have much to learn. You see, up until this point, Jesus had kept admonishing them, "My time has not yet come. In fact, don't tell everybody who I am." It's questionable if they even had an understanding of what Jesus meant by that. And now as the Greeks come to seek him, he announces, "Now his hour has come to be glorified." And to make sure his disciples don't misunderstand what that means, he follows that declaration with a great kingdom principle concerning his glorification. And then he gives an application of that principle. And then he gives two promises coupled with the principle. Look at verse 24. This is the principle. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." As he has in many previous occasions, Jesus uses an analogy from the natural world to teach a kingdom principle. And again, it's an agricultural analogy. He uses an analogy that he knows his disciples will understand. And by the way, you don't even have to be a farmer to understand this principle. I've got the brown thumb and I'm going to get it, so. If you don't plant the wheat kernels, you're not going to get a harvest. It's that simple. You know, each kernel that's planted will produce about 20 to 30 more kernels of wheat by average. That's just some agricultural facts. In other words, the kernel of wheat has to die to produce more fruit. That's the kingdom principle. Let me pause for a moment. This is a kind of a planned digression, if you will, and address an important principle. Notice how often Jesus uses examples from the natural realm. The sower of the seed, the wheat and the chaff, the mustard seed, the leaven. A sparrow doesn't fall from the sky without his knowledge. The natural world is clothed in beautiful flowers. The rainbow is a covenant sign. And then we have the book of Proverbs and the Psalms, which are rife with examples from the natural realm. In fact, we're told to look at ants, snakes, eagles, locusts, lizards, lions, roosters, just to name a few. We are constantly reminded that this natural world is the creation of Almighty God. And built into His creation are lessons for us. We should not be surprised by this, since we are told that His whole creation speaks of His glory and His handiwork. And the biblical writers who want to impart wisdom to the people of God remind us to look at nature, learn and be wise. Here's another reason why we should teach and instruct our children in the sciences and mathematics from a biblical perspective. In a science class, when you observe the great principles that God has built into His creation, your class should break into doxology. The same is true of mathematics and history and the arts and music and language, English. God has given us language in order for us to praise Him adequately. You can have a PhD in your particular major, and if you can't relate what you have learned to the glory of God, that degree is absolutely useless. Well, back to the text. The purpose of the lesson of the wheat, is crystal clear. Jesus is explaining to the disciples how He will be glorified. He is exalted through the means of His death. Just as a kernel of wheat, if it is buried in the dirt, produces more fruit than when it was picked, how much more will Christ produce through His death and burial and resurrection? Now, no analogy is perfect, but this is a particularly good one. He's telling His disciples what He must endure, how He is going to be glorified. And in the pages of John that follow, we will get even more specific. And we'll actually see the voice of God from heaven bearing witness to what He is teaching here. But the main intent of these words is to describe how He's going to be glorified through His death and resurrection. But that being said, He doesn't stop there. Before He continues to speak about His death, He draws an application from this kingdom principle of death leading to life. That's the major principle. Death leads to life. And applies it directly to His listeners. But this principle is also applicable to every person from His time until the last day. Look at verse 25. Here's where we see He takes the general principle and then makes an application. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. You know, one of the disadvantages of teaching by analogy is they tend to be abstract and theoretical. But not in the hands of Jesus. When He teaches, He takes the general principle, even if it's in the abstract, and He always makes it practical. Even though His purpose here in using the wheat analogy was to explain how He must die and how He must be raised again, He shows the general principle applies even to us as His followers. You know, the number one problem of fallen man is that he thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think. Men admit they're not perfect, but they think they're better than most people. I saw a survey once that said, it was a simple question. Where do you place yourself? Average, below average, or above average? 95% of the people said they were above average. Do the math. According to the scripture, He loves life. All men love life. Now, let me clarify that. I don't mean that everyone loves the life they lead. In fact, that's another problem of mankind. More often, he's envious of what other people have. That's why men steal, cheat, lie. Why? So they can get what they think they deserve. What the Bible teaches is that men cling to this life in this world, cling to life in this world at the expense of eternity. Just think what people have done to save their lives or even to save their lifestyle. James tells us in chapter 4 of his epistle, in verse 1, he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that you wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." And he continues with that. Let me say this further. The text we're looking at here, verse 25, is more clarified by a quick look at the original language. Look at verse 25 again. "He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." The first time the word life is used in that context, in that sentence, it's the Greek word psuche. Now, you might remember that one or be familiar with that. It's most often translated soul. It's your mind, your will, your emotions. It's the part of you that thinks and feels and desires. It's who you are. That's what Jesus is saying here. If your priority is the love of your life, the love of yourself, the love of who you are, then you will lose your life. Matthew Henry, commenting on this verse, he says, "Many a man hugs himself to death." Let's further clarify a few points. Jesus is not saying that you should walk around like Eeyore saying, "Woe is me, I'm a miserable person." That's not what he's saying. My life stinks. Certainly not a Christian should not say that. And he's certainly not advocating suicide. What Jesus is saying is that if the priority in this world is to follow your own desires, the things that you want, and you are clinging to those desires in this life, you will lose your eternal soul. Now, why does he say this? Because since Adam fell, every man is totally depraved and left to himself would never seek God nor desire to please him. So if you follow not just your desires, but even your best reasoning, that will lead you to eternal death. The second part of the verse gives the alternative, hating your life. Now, again, you must take these words into context. And the context of is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus has done, through his death and resurrection, mankind has a Savior. And through his salvation, men can see their sin and turn from it. That is, to hate it. See, when the Holy Spirit of God opens your eyes so that you see yourself as you truly are, and that is a sinful, self-obsessed creature bound for eternal destruction, you learn to hate that life. Again, the Greek word there is psuche, meaning your soul, who you are as an individual. And you'll see the importance of that in a moment. But Jesus is clear that if you hang on to your sinful self, you will perish. But if you hate it, and by that he means to turn from it and, using his present analogy, to die to it, then you will have life eternal. Matthew Henry says, "Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed." Thomas Watson, in his excellent book, The Doctrine of Repentance, he points out, or he calls them, six ingredients for true repentance. How do you know if you've truly repented? He says, first, you have to see sin, the sight of sin. Second, you have to have sorrow for your sin. Third, you have to confess your sin. Fourth, there has to be shame for your sin. Fifth is hatred. Hatred for sin. And then sixth is turning from it. The Puritans called this doctrine the mortifying of the flesh. You may have heard it called dying to self. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. So the principle is putting to death the sin nature and nurturing the new nature in Jesus Christ. That's the great principle Jesus is teaching here. Love your life, lose it. Hate your life, your sinful nature, and you will gain life eternal. Now remember I said the first words translated life were suke, your soul, yourself. The last word is different. It's he says you'll keep it to life eternal. It's a different word. It's zoe in the Greek. It means life or being, and when coupled with the word eternal in Scripture has the great meaning of a fullness of life and even happiness. So notice the application of the principle that Jesus is giving us. Just as he was willing to give up his life though his life was perfect and glorious. Think about it. Jesus didn't wrestle with self like we do. But he was willing to give that up. He willingly gave it up in order that we would be the first fruits of many who were dead in trespasses and sins. Those whom he calls to himself must die to themselves in order to gain life eternal. And all of this is through the grace of our Savior, not of anything we have done or could ever do. There are a few verses of Scripture which come into play in this context. First is from Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, in explaining the great humiliation of Christ, he says this in chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Do you hear what he's saying? Christ, the second person of the Trinity, glorious in perfection in the Trinity. And he didn't think that that was something that he had to cling to and hang on to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus humbled himself and took upon himself human flesh in order that he might die the death on the cross to save his people. There is the great example of self-denial that you and I are called to emulate. Notice how the passage begins. Have this mind in yourselves, or have this attitude in yourselves that you see in Christ Jesus. Just as he willingly died to bring forth life, you too must be willing to die to your sin and to yourself to bring forth life eternal. And sometimes that means self-denial. That self-sacrificing attitude. It can even mean physical death. Are you willing to die for Christ? You know, another passage gives an example of this. When Paul is saying goodbye to the elders of the Ephesian church, he's at Miletus in Acts chapter 20. Listen carefully what Paul says in verse 22. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and affliction await me. But what's his attitude? Well, let's avoid Jerusalem. No. He says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And in one of those personal sections of Acts, and by the way, if you've never noticed, in the book of Acts, Luke goes from the third person to the personal pronouns frequently. And in one of those personal sections, Paul has reached Caesarea, and Luke is giving you a first-hand account in Acts chapter 21, verse 20. He says, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Amen. That's the attitude that we are called to have. That's the principle Jesus is teaching. And then, of course, that great passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 12, speaking of the saints. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. This was the attitude that Jim Elliot and the other four missionaries had proclaimed. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. I want to emphasize an important point before we move to the last verse. Jesus is not saying that this is something you can do to inherit eternal life. Amen. Salvation is by faith through grace and the gift of God alone. What Jesus is saying here is a great biblical principle that life comes through death, but that is only possible by the sovereign act of God Almighty. And these are the instructions to his disciples. And that is readily seen in verse 26 as we see two promises or blessings for his followers. Look at verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The servant of Christ is quite simply a follower of Jesus. You can't serve Christ unless you follow him. Now, this follows the admonition of denying yourself and mortifying the flesh. These verses blow apart any doctrine of easy believism. Amen. Last week we sang a beautiful hymn, Just As I Am, just before the offering was taken. That hymn expresses the idea that we come to Christ for salvation, and we come warts and all. We can't do anything to make ourselves acceptable to him, so we come just as we are. But some would say that we come to him just as I am, and I can stay that way. Nothing is further from the truth. If you come to Christ for salvation, you must be a follower of his. That means to follow him in all his ways. It means trusting in the Lord with all your heart and leaning not on your own understanding. Submission to him means giving up your own self, dying to self, mortifying the flesh. In Matthew 26, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And that leads to the two promises or two blessings for the follower of Christ that he enumerates here. And the first one is, you will ever be in the presence of God. Look at what he says, that where I am, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. See, the follower of Christ has the promise of Jesus that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And that's true in this life, since he left us the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And it will be true for all eternity when we see him face to face. Sometimes in this life, it's difficult to see the presence of God in all our circumstances, isn't it? Sometimes life is very hard, and this promise must be apprehended by faith. But the difficulties of this life will pass away, and the realities of heaven will always be before us. The Apostle Paul sums it up very well, and again in Philippians chapter 1, where he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You know, Moses made that Hebrews hall of the faithful. And let me read what the writer says about Moses in chapter 11, verse 24. "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And then the second promise, "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." It's another kingdom principle. God honors those who are faithful to him. Proverbs 27:18, "And he who cares for his master will be honored." Paul says the same thing in Colossians 3:23-24. "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Let me ask you a question. What does it mean to be honored by the Father? Think about that for a minute. I don't think any of us really knows what that fully means. We know what it means to be honored by men. We examined a few weeks ago, remember? Academia gives diplomas and certificates. The world of sports gives trophies. The military gives medals. And if you really accomplish something great, you may even get a ticker tape parade in New York City. But those things don't come close to being honored by the Father. Again, I don't think our finite minds can comprehend all that God has laid up for his children. It begins with our entry into heaven with these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's rest." And it continues with our glorification, which we do not fully understand now, but we know we will be like Jesus because we will see him face to face. We know that Paul longed for that day. For right after he spoke those words, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain," he says this, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which way to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far much more better." Paul could say that because he had already been given a glimpse of heaven. But you and I take it by faith. What does it mean to be honored by God? Ultimately, it's this. We have him. And you know what he says of his people? "I'm not ashamed to be called their God." The story of the Alca tribe didn't end with the death of those five missionaries. The families and other missionaries did not give up. They continued the efforts that were begun by the five. And listen to this. Within 2 years, Elizabeth Elliot and her daughter Valerie, along with Nate Saint's sister Rachel, moved into the Alca village. Many of the Alca tribe were converted, including the man who killed Jim Elliot. In a film clip, there's a picture, a movie, of Elizabeth Elliot giving the man a haircut that killed her husband. It's estimated that at least one-third of those villages were converted to Jesus Christ. That tribe is not the same as it was in 1956. Here is a living example of the kingdom principle. Through death comes life. It begins with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is only through his sacrifice that anyone is saved. You and I may never be called to give up our lives as Ed McCulley, Roger Yudarian, Pete Fleming, Jim Elliott, and Nate Saint were. But we are all called to deny our sinful flesh, to mortify it, and to live for Christ. The story of these five men and the work of God in the aftermath of their death is chronicled in a book written by Elizabeth Elliot, aptly titled Through Gates of Splendor. It was also made into a movie. When those men left this earth, they were ushered into the arms of a waiting Savior and received honor from Almighty God. If you're here today, you've never come to that place in your life where you've bowed the knee to Christ. There is nothing that awaits you but an eternity of terrifying judgment of God. What is it that you find so precious in this life that you would lose your own soul in eternity? Remember these words. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Let's pray. Father, once again we bow before you. And we thank you and praise you for the blessings we have in Jesus Christ. Father, we know that you have called us not to an easy life. It's no easy road being a Christian. We know we are called to deny ourselves, but Father, we have the example of our Savior who willingly gave himself that we might have eternal life. I would pray for anyone here today, Father, who has never bowed the knee, that today you would take away their stony heart. Give them the heart of flesh that they might repent and believe. And Father, for us, help us to deny the flesh, to deny ourselves, that we would not love this life, but Father, that we would seek to deny ourselves and follow you for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.